Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful for your goodness. We are thankful for your mercy. We are thankful for the kindness that you have shown to each and every one of us who have assembled here. Father, we recognize that you have a perfect plan, that no amount of threat from the devil, no amount of attack from him can neutralize your plan for us. Father, we also recognize that our pipeline by which we should function is your word. And for this reason, we have gathered this evening to study a portion of it. We therefore pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will aid our minds and give us the concentration necessary to perceive the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We're still finishing up with the display of God's justice in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 10. The display of God's justice, and that's what we have been considering quite for some time now. We have recently, before we left last week, we were looking mostly in verse 9, where it says they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. And we describe that one of the most horrible things on this planet and in the eternal state is to be without the presence of God. That no human being really understands this at this present time, simply because even when people rebel against God, when they curse him out, so to say, they yet enjoy his presence in a limited fashion, because we enjoy, like I mentioned, the rain is given to everyone, the sunshine is for everyone, every good thing that comes from God is shared by all. But those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the more they know of his presence, the more they enjoy a lot more than the rest of the ordinary human beings, so to say. So it is this absence of communication or the absence of the presence of God that we say is the most horrible thing about the lake of fire. We said it's not necessarily a matter of physical fire per se, as the torture and the pain that will arise because there is nothing good from God in that location or in that literal place that is called the lake of fire. Now, so we have seen with all that, so now we move to verse 10, where the time of all these events of providing relief to those who are persecuted and punishment for those unbelievers is now given to us in verse 10. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. The translation of the NIV and some more modern English translations are somewhat interpretative. Now, I say this because the expression, this includes you, for example, of the NIV, or you too will be among them in today's English version, is really not part of the Greek text. The New American Standard and the New King James Version are much more close to the literal translation. But a much more closer literal translation of verse 10 will read this way: when he comes to receive glory or be honored by his holy ones and to be admired or amazed by all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed in that day. Let me repeat that, because I'm going to be using quite a bit of the literal translation. It says, when he comes to receive glory or be honored by his holy ones and to be admired or amazed by all who have believed, Because our testimony or witness to you was believed. Then in that day. Now before we begin our interpretation of the verse, we need to establish the basis for this literal translation. The expression to be glorified is a translation of the Greek word endoxazomaia. Endoxazomaia. Endoxazomai. Endoxazomaia means to receive glory or to be honored. Now, to receive glory or to be honored is the same as to receive praise. Now, the preposition in the NIV and most other English translation, that we are translated it using by in the literal translation. It's actually from the Greek word en, which we have seen many times, en. Now that word en or en is used three times in this verse in the Greek. Now it could mean, it has several meanings. En in the Greek could mean in. It could mean by, it could mean with, it could mean among. In fact, there are at least about 8 ways that that word preposition can be used or can that it has meaning that we apply in the English. In our context, it could really mean either in, by, with, or among. Now, each conveying different sense depending on how we translate it. For example, if we take the meaning in or among, the implication is our Lord will be glorified in the sphere of the Holy Ones, meaning in the presence of the Holy Ones. The meaning with would indicate that the believer shares with Christ in receiving honor. In other words, he's a part of the one receiving this honor. On the other hand, the meaning by indicates what we call agency, suggesting that the Holy Ones would glorify or would honor the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is normally the context that determines the best way to translate it. There is no simple way to say this is the only way we can translate it in the Greek. However, if we look at the context, it will help us to fix the best way to render it in the English. Now, of the three occurrences of this preposition "en" in this verse, we believe that two of them should be translated using "by." That is why I said honored or receive glory by his holy ones, or admired by all who have believed. So that's the two uses I believe should be translated by. But there's a third use that we believe should be translated in. Now that means in should be used in connection with that day, because that's the last thing in the Greek, so it should be in that day. Now the word marvel is from a Greek word thaumazo. 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 It means to wonder, or to marvel, or to admire. There is a sense that one is captivated by what he's observing. That's the idea in this thaumazo. It indicates that the believer will be captivated when they see our Lord in his glory. Many times we have described that no one comes to a little bit understanding of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and not be captivated by it. The Bible records various incidents of individuals who have come closer to understanding this glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Example was Peter, who during the transformation, or what we call the transfiguration of our Lord, he came close to seeing just a little bit, understanding this, the glory that our Lord Jesus Christ has. And if you recall, Peter didn't want to leave the presence of the Lord. He said, let's just build 3 houses here now, Lord. Let's not go anywhere. Because he's just got a little bit hint, put it that way, to the glory of our Savior. Now, of course, as I always mention, remember he was a married man. He didn't remember his wife or his children. Because he had seen something that means more than every other thing on this planet. And that is why he made that request. The same thing applied to the Apostle Paul. When the Apostle Paul had a glimpse of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ on his way to Damascus, that changed the entire course of his life in every way. And so my point is that when we see here, to gaze or to wonder or to admire, we're saying that it is going to be a great thing to see the full glory of our Lord. Now, in our literal translation, we follow the order of the Greek text by placing the expression in that day. That was the last thing I used. Where to the original recipients of this epistle, the order in which it appears in the Greek is such that it will suggest to them that great emphasis is being put on the expression that day. Because it's the last thing. There are several ways that you can bring emphasis in the Greek text, because they don't follow the order we do in English. Sometimes if you want to emphasize something, you bring it as the first word. Sometimes you bring it as the last word. So in this case, this is the last word in that verse, which means that they will understand that the apostle is bringing a great emphasis in the word that day. Of course, in our English translation, this expression in that day has been moved forward in the verse in order to help people make sense of the sentence. But we should really emphasize that the apostle wants to focus on this day. It is a day that is like no other one. It is a special day that is equivalent, of course, the day of the Lord that is often used in the Old Testament. In any case, this day that is in view is the day of our Lord. It is not a single day per se, as such, but it's a period of several events. There are many events that are associated with the second coming of our Lord. We have noted them. For example, there will be relief as we suffer for believers, and also punishment for those who do not believe. Now, these two events of punishment or of relief are going to take place at different times of the second coming of Christ. Or if we put it in another way, we know that the second coming of our Lord is not a single event, but a series of events that will take place in different phases. In this verse that we're looking at, we're considering the emphasis is on the events associated with the Lord coming for the church and the believers in general. That is the emphasis here. Now, there are two things that are emphasized will happen in this verse, as we have already noted. The first one here is honoring of our Lord and admiration of Him. Both activities will take place simultaneously. The verbs in the Greek that describe them are in the passive forms, which means that we should be able to identify the subject of each action. In other words, who is doing the admiring and who is doing the glorifying. Now, the English translations of this particular verse make it very difficult to determine the subject of each action. This is because of the use of the preposition in instead of by. Now, the difficulty, of course, is removed in our literal translation, because we translated the Greek preposition in with by in two cases. Hence, our Lord will be honored by or praised by the holy ones and admired by those who have believed. He will be honored or praised by his holy ones and admired by those who have believed. Furthermore, our literal translation actually helps to clarify the rendering that we have in the NIV or in the New American Standard, where it says, be glorified in his people. Now, it is really difficult to understand what it means to be glorified in his people. But it's much easier to comprehend if in is replaced with the expression or the word by. So we should then emphasize that there is no question that our Lord is central in the matter of receiving honor or praise. But we all know that believers will also receive praise when our Lord returns. So it could be that the Holy Spirit here wants to convey to us that while the focus is our Savior, that the suffering Christians should not ignore the fact that they themselves will receive some form of praise when Christ returns. So as in verse 8 then, the problem of this verse is whether those honoring our Lord and those amazed are the same. Are they the same? That's the issue. Now, most of our English translations seem to believe or to imply that they are. And so, many scholars have followed that and concluded that we're dealing with one group of people. But that is not that simple, because the Greek here uses two definite articles, that's the definite article D, to point to those honoring the Lord and then to those amazed at him. Now, it would seem to me that if there is no difference between them, that the apostle, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, would have only used one definite article to describe those two groups. So because of this, I really believe that we're dealing with two different beings being involved in this verse. The first definite article points to the holy ones. For the expression holy people in the NIV is actually comes from a Greek word hagios. H-A-G-I-O-S, hagios, which means to set apart or to or by God or consecrated. It can also mean holy, holy. But in our context, it is in the plural. So it is best rendered holy ones instead of holy people. We don't know, it just say holy ones. But those who assume that we're dealing with the same group of beings decided that they must be holy people. But we don't know that just by merely looking at the text this way. Now, the expression holy ones can refer to either believers or unbelievers. I mean, angels, so to say, can refer to believers or angels. For example, the expression holy one is applied to elect angels in Daniel 8:13. What we're trying to do is to establish the holy ones, which I said can apply to either believers or angels. So the issue is that most translators and commentators have already assumed or taken the stance that it must be a reference to believers. And so they say the holy ones, and they just translate it holy people. Well, Daniel 8:13 says, then I had a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot. Daniel is referring to angels. That's so we should understand the title Holy Ones here to apply to the elect angels. Instead in this, then, we must recognize that there was a good understanding in the Old Testament that whenever our Lord will return back, or whenever our Lord appears, either for deliverance or for judgment, that he is always accompanied by angels. That was the understanding in the Old Testament. Now, these angels are referred to as holy ones, as, for example, during the giving of the law, according to Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2 says, he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned over them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with myriads of holy ones. Holy ones. These are angels from the south, from his mountain slopes. You know, so in the Old Testament, they understand that the Lord, wherever he goes or whenever he does certain things, angels are waiting. Now, this understanding that our Lord is to be accompanied by angels in his great activities is known even in the extra-biblical writings of Enoch, which is quoted by Jude in Jude 14. And Jude quotes Enoch in Jude 14. Jude is only one chapter, so sometimes we just say Jude 14, meaning verse 14. Jude 1, 14, if you think it in that way. Here, this is actually a quotation from the book of Enoch. Verse 14 says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. So, we see that on the other hand here, holy ones refers to believers. So in our context, it will include then believers, we can say, who have departed to be with the Lord. For after all, the apostle in his first epistle had indicated that believers will accompany the Lord when he returns. This we know according to 1 Thessalonians that we studied, chapter 4, verse 14. First Thessalonians 4:14 speaks of us. It says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So we do know that those who will accompany our Lord, according to what Jude is speaking about, have to include believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the preceding context has mentioned angels, so it seems to me then that the Holy Spirit intends for us to understand that angels and believers will join in honoring the Lord. So when he talks about the holy ones, it would be incomplete to just say holy people. It just be the holy ones. These holy ones consist of believers and the elect angels. These are the holy ones who will honor and who will praise our Lord at his return. But then, believers alone, though, will be the ones that admire, because they've never seen the Lord in his glory, the angels have, or they will be the ones that be amazed at the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is what that second definite article in the Greek points to. It is believers alone, at this point in time of when our Lord returns, that will admire him. For we will see him in his glory as he comes down. The amazement then is because of his glories. Believers will wonder at his grace for what he did in redeeming us. Once we see his greatness, then it becomes clear to us as to what he has gone through in order to bring us salvation. See, at the present time, we contemplate on what Christ has done for us. And if you do it correctly, and some people do, you become choked up with emotion. You become overwhelmed at the thought of what Christ has done for you. Now, there is only, no matter how much you appreciate that, that is, in my mind, is a little measure. Because our knowledge of His glory at this moment is limited. But then imagine when we will see Him in all His full glory, we will definitely stand in awe of Him. We will be amazed, and we will really say, if this great God did not consider it anything to come to the cross to die for us, and now we're seeing His glory, knowing what He has done to redeem us, it will burst or lead all believers in unison to utter praise and honor to our Savior. In other words, believers will stand amazed that such a glorious God and Savior found it within Himself to take on humanity, to die on the cross for their sins. Now we should note that believers here refer to all the saved, whether before the cross or after the cross. However, the apostle seems to be focusing more on those who are believers after the cross. Because of that expression where he said, by all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. In other words, he's merely focusing on those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ after the cross. Those who believed before the cross, they also saved because of the work of Christ on the cross. It is known, it's accepted, that they were looking forward to when that Savior will go to the cross on their behalf. Now, the Greek tense for believe suggests an instantaneous action, indicating something that took place at a point in time. In other words, it is these ones that have, at some point in their life, believed in Christ. They are the ones that will admire Him. But then the apostle adds an explanation where it says, because our testimony to you was believed. This is what we call elliptical in a sense, because they didn't really supply a lot of things to understand it. So the problem is how to expand this expression in order to make sense. The former scholar Lightfoot suggested that if the elliptical is completed, then the phrase should read, and I quote him, it says, in all them that believe, and therefore in you, for our testimony was believed by you. So the idea is that this phrase offers an explanation why the Thessalonians are included in the word all. So in this respect, re-rendering of an IV is really not a bad one, only that it is an interpretation. So this verse, in a sense, gives an indication of some of the activities that believers will be involved in at the return of Christ. We should be involved in praise of Him. Our adoration will stem from the recognition of the great sacrifice that He has made to redeem us. We will be in great awe, and there is no other choice but to praise Him. And you can see this is the same application at this present time. The more a person understands what Christ did for him or her on the cross, the more he understands what it took, the more that person is compelled. Not that anyone is going to be forcing him, but he will be compelled by that understanding to begin to honor, to praise our Lord Jesus Christ in this planet. In other words, once we start to get the sense of the love that God has for us, it is overwhelming. And that is the thing that will lead believers to motivate them properly. So it is this knowledge that the apostle is hoping to make or bring across to the Thessalonians to help them endure the hardship and the difficulties that they were facing as a result of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is really what concludes that part of our study in regard to this God's justice being displayed. So now we move to the next section, which is verses 11 and 12. And here we are now dealing with, it will be with apostles' prayers for the Thessalonians. So we move to the apostles' prayer for the Thessalonians. Now the apostle, having asserted that God is a just God who will eventually give rest to the believer and punish those who persecute the believer, now he informs the Thessalonians that he and his associates are constantly praying for them. That's what we read now in verse 11 and 12. Verse 11 says, "With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Of verse 11, it's really quite challenging, which accounts for much variations in our English translations. However, we will consider these variations as we encounter them, beginning with the first phrase. The NIV renders it with, and it says, "with this in mind." While, of course, if you have the New American Standard and the Revised Standard Version, they begin as follows. They say, "to this end." On the other hand, it's the same, we're looking at it, will be the same Greek word. On the other hand, the New King James Version begins Therefore, today's English version says, that is why. So now, most of our popular English versions either say, with this in mind, or to this end, or therefore, or that is why. Now, all these variations are really attempts to translate two small Greek words, so to say, eis ho. E-S, E-I-S, and H-O. E-I-S plus H-O. H-O, of course, is the definite article D. The truth of the matter is that when the preposition is, which means in, into, or upon, is combined with the definite article ho, they express either a result or purpose. So when we see those together, we'll either be thinking as it's saying something with giving us the result, or it's stating something concerning the purpose. So because of this usage, we should understand really that none of the English version is wrong as far as translation is concerned. It's a matter of how they are trying to either communicate purpose or result. The point is that the apostle is referring to what he has stated in the previous section as the basis for the prayer that they offer now on behalf of the Thessalonians. Now, what then is the apostle particularly referring to when he says, with this in mind? There are three possible ways or possible answers that are suggested by scholars. The first one is that it is a reference to the content of verses 5 and 10. In other words, with this in mind, they say it refers to verses 5 through 10. A second explanation is that the apostle, when he says with this in mind, is referring to the glorification of the Lord in his sense that I mentioned just in verse 10. While the third explanation is that the apostle is referring to the worthiness of the Thessalonians for the kingdom of God that is mentioned in verse 5. Now, to me, all these are included in the expression with this in mind. However, it seems to me that the apostle is referring to the overall theme of verses 5 through 10. Now, what is that overall theme? We just finished studying it. Justice of God. Justice of God. That is the overall theme of verses 5 through 10. If you recall, we entitled it The Display of God's Justice. Now, so it seems to me that that's what the apostle has in mind. He said, because of the justice of God. In other words, with this in mind means remembering the fact that God is a just God. That's the way we should understand it. So his point being that because God is a just God who would punish the evildoers and give rest to the believers, it is important then for the apostle to pray so that they, the Thessalonians, will be on the right side of God's justice. For you see, the justice of God will do one of two things. It's going to bring blessing, or it brings judgment. So what he's saying is, because of this, his prayer is so that the Thessalonians will be in this direction. Because a just God will only do one or two things in this case. He will either bring blessing or he will bring punishment. So their prayer is focusing towards being sure that the Thessalonians are, as we say, in the right side of God's dealing in this particular case. So bearing in mind that God is a just God, the apostle and his associate then pray for the Thessalonians when he says, we constantly pray for you. The NIV and many of our other English versions omit a Greek word here, kai, K-A-I. K-A-I. They omit it. They don't translate it at all, which means and or also. It means and or also. Now, its omission by some is based on the fact that they do not see any special significance of this particular conjunction. Of course, others say that it is really for contrasting the hope of verse 10 and the prayers of this verse. Now, this cannot be true, for there is really nothing to be that suggests in our context that there is something being contrasted. Perhaps, though, the use of this conjunction should mean also is really to indicate that the apostles' further activity on behalf of the Thessalonians is not just the fact that he teaches them, but that he also prays for them. In other words, not only does he boast about them, but he also gives thanks to God because of them, and that is what he intends to communicate here. So in any case, the apostle reports that they are constantly praying for the Thessalonians. It is the habit of the apostle Paul to pray for other Christians, especially those that he has taught the word of God. He does this for the Philippians. He does it for the Ephesians and the Colossians. And in his letters to them, he informed them that. And it is in my belief that any serious pastor of the word of God should constantly be praying for people in his congregation, knowing that it is not a simple matter, that we all face continuous challenges and trials and temptations to distract us from the truth. So that every pastor ought to and should pray constantly for members of his congregation. And so this is, the Apostle Paul has given us a pattern. He not only teaches, but he takes time to pray. And that is essential for everyone who calls himself a pastor of any local congregation. Therefore, following this pattern of prayer for other believers, the Apostle prays constantly for the Thessalonians. This prayer contains four requests. There are four requests in this prayer. The first request is that God should consider the Thessalonians worthy of the calling. Now, in NIV, we have it this way, that our God may count you worthy of his calling. Now, the pronoun he is here of the NIV, and if you have the New American Standard, you have the word you are. You are. Now, those do not appear in the Greek text. For literally, the Greek says that our God may consider you worthy of the calling. Of the calling. Or of the call. Now, the word calling comes from a Greek word, klesis. K-L-E-S-I-S, klesis. Klesis means a calling, a call, or an invitation. It also means station in life, position, or vocation. So the expression, where it said consider you worthy, comes from one Greek word, axio-o. Axia O O. A X I double O. Axia O O. It means to consider worthy, to consider suitable or fitting. Now it is true that God is the one that counts anyone worthy of his kingdom. That is not the issue here. You see, for if the intent of the prayer is for God to count them worthy, then there is an implication of uncertainty of the position of the Thessalonians with reference to the kingdom of God. There's something uncertain about it, if that's what the apostle is praying. Well, such an uncertainty will defeat the comfort being offered to this suffering Christians. In other words, what we're saying is, if this prayer has to be dealing with something, that aspect of salvation, if that's what he's dealing with, it brings to question whether these Christians have the confidence then that they are secured with their Father. And if there's some kind of doubt existing, I don't see how you can have comfort. We never experience true comfort when there's doubt. Comfort, when we are comforted, it is generally because there is a clear conviction of some truth or some facts, and that what brings us our comfort. So it is in my mind that these Christians would not be comforted if the prayer here is for something uncertain. So it is for this reason then that we should take the meaning, instead of where I said make you worthy or count you worthy, we just say make you worthy. Now in reality, whether really we use the word his or your, it does not matter much, because the emphasis is on the word calling. For even if we take the word the calling, as we said, it as belonging to the believer, then we can say you are calling, as the New American Standard has done. But this whole point still refers to the calling that comes from God. Hence, really, if we must use a pronoun here, it is just best to just say his, referring to God, not to man. In other words, the calling here originates from God and not from man. Now, the real problem, though, is to understand what the apostle is actually asking from God with respect to these Thessalonians. Again, the difficulty lies with the fact that we know that God does not call anyone if he has not determined to save the person. In other words, God does not issue an invitation to a person without saving that person. It's impossible. That is something that we all have to remember, that a whole lot of time when we try to present the gospel, sometimes we try to do everything we can to make it as clear as possible. But the truth of the matter is, until God has called that person, have issued an invitation, we can explain all we want, nothing happens. But if the invitation has already been issued by God, then that's when the person responds. We know this because the apostle talks about the fact that no one can be called by God without being justified, according to Romans 8, verse 30. Romans 8, verse 30. Romans 8, verse 30 says, and those he predestined, he also called. That's the calling. He also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So you, the same thing, while the apostle was writing to the Colossians, he indicates that they also have been qualified. By whom? God again. According to Colossians 1:12. Colossians 1:12. It's another indication that it's impossible for God to call anyone and they will not be saved. That's just impossible. Colossians 1:12 talks about how God qualified them, because he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. In other words, all we're emphasizing is, unless God does his calling to an individual, you can witness all you want, he or she is not going to respond. But when God has issued this call, you can say one of a few things. The person may never show any sign at that point, but eventually, it may just be one passage that you quoted, God so loved the world that he gave his only born son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. That may be the only thing you said down the road. That will be the means of that calling, if he has been invited to eternal salvation by God. That's the point. So the qualification then is based on election. So it is not a calling of believers in connection with salvation that the apostle is actually asking God on behalf of these Thessalonians, since they have already been qualified. So we have to be looking for a different kind of meaning. It couldn't be a calling that has to do with eternal salvation. The apostle is saying that because of God's justice, that God should make the Thessalonians worthy of their calling, in the sense that God should help them so that their lives will agree with their position in Christ. That's all he's saying. God, when he said make worthy the calling, is so that God will make it so that the life of the Thessalonians will agree with their position in Christ. I think one of the English versions, in my opinion, has done a good job in bringing this out, because this is today's English version. This is the way it translates that whole thing. It says, "We ask our God to make you worthy of the life he has called you to live." That's the way they translated it to show. Let me repeat that. It says, "We ask our God to make you worthy of the life he has called you to live." So then let me reiterate that the first request is for God to cause the life of the Thessalonians to conform to the high position that they occupy in Christ. Many, many times we keep reminding ourselves that a lot of time as believers, the reason that we find ourselves conducting ourselves contrary to the word of God is because we forget who we are. We forget that we are highly privileged individuals. We forget that we are those known by God. We forget that we are those the Holy Spirit living. We forget that we are those who have direct access to the throne of God. We forget that we are ambassadors for Christ. In other words, we are the ones that represent Christ on this planet. When you think about it, if we always remember, if we're always conscious of the fact of who we are, an ambassador goes to another country to represent his own country, well, he's always cautious of what he says or what he does, because he is the one that's going to create impression to the country where he lives about his nation. And so the more we remember who we are, the more we're conscious of our relationship or of our position, that we, after all, are the children of the kings, that we are royalty. You don't have to be the royal family of England or one of those royalties. We are higher. Every believer is higher than all of those royalties. So if we understand that, then we will conduct ourselves in a certain way. For you see, unless, in this case, from what the apostle is praying, unless their lives conform to that calling, a just God must punish them at the present time, as he will punish the unbelievers in the eternal state. In effect, the apostle is praying that God should assist them to live worthy of their calling. It is the same concept that he writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4, 1. Ephesians 4:1 says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Look at this, a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now go back to what I said when he says, with this in mind, I said that the whole argument was the justice of God. In other words, he's saying, bearing in mind that God is a just God, I now pray to God that your life should conform to your high position in Christ. This is the issue here. Our God is a just God. And like I mentioned, the justice of God can do one or two things. There will be blessing.
and there will be judgment or punishment. Now, although we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it does not exempt us from judgment. In fact, that is the more reason we should be careful. Because if we expect God to be just God, well, if our lives as believers do not agree with God, this blessing will not come, judgment will come. So what the apostle is praying is that at all times he wants the Thessalonians to be in the right relationship with God so that they will enjoy a blessing and never the justice displayed in terms of discipline or judgment, because it is unfair, or if we say a just God cannot overlook certain things in the believer. In other words, he's going to discipline us, because if you and I say, well, God, here is somebody harassing me, making life uncomfortable for me, or who just don't like me, will you be just to that person? Will you, as God, act as a just God? God says, okay, I'm going to act as a just God, but first of all, let me look at you too. Remember, that's what we talked about when we had that judge not that you be not judged, or something like that. It has to do with, before you utter those kind of things, you got to know where you are. So if we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, expect God to be on our side, then we must do those things that pleases him. That's just as simple as that. In other words, no Christian can afford to be careless in his life or in her life, spiritual life, and expect God to look the other side. You know, you and I, we do that, depending on who is involved. Every now and then, we look the other side. If our friends are involved, or those we like to be involved, we look the other side. God is not like that. God is not a respecter of person. Therefore, what he does is, he maintains the same standard. And so by the same standard, if you and I get out of line, he will discipline us. He will judge us. So all the prayer here is that these Thessalonians will be mindful of their calling, in the sense that they must conform their lives to the demands of the Holy Scriptures, which at this time that we're studying, the apostles have mostly been teaching them orally what the Christian life is all about. It is of later on that they begin to put this into writing, like this letter that we're studying, where he's going to give them some information. But there are some of those things he already taught them verbally. So that is the issue here, that he wants them, that God should aid or help them to ensure that their life agree with their high position in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible always goes on that principle: to whom much is given, much is expected. You are a child of God. You are one purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. You are one who has been assigned angels to serve you. Now, there is no one here who is a believer this night that does not have at least one angel that serves you, because that's what the Bible tells us in Hebrews 1:14. Every one of us has at least one servant. We just don't see him. We don't see those angels. We can't order them around. So that's probably why we don't know that we have servants. Now, if God assigns to you as a human being a servant of angelic type, you know that you have such a high responsibility. And in most cases, some of us can testify that those servants have been of great help in many, many times, even though we're not aware of them. So because you've been assigned an angel to serve you, because of your calling, it is therefore reasonable to expect that God will hold our feet to the fire when we fail to perform in accordance with the high privilege that we have. Well, that is the first request of this prayer. And our time is up, so we'll pick the second and so on next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to always be aware of our high calling, our high privilege, and the high honor that you have given us, that you even assigned angels to serve us. Make us aware of these things so that we can bring the honor and glory due to you. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.